Let me help with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for our time together this morning, again, to continue to look into your word concerning the things that discuss the larger plan of where things start and where they end, and to also consider the perspective of those who have a different idea about these things than we do, and to weigh them up and to compare scriptures and to evaluate. And just pray that you would give us an open mind and heart on these things. Help us to solidify our own views in a way that lines up with your scriptures. That's our desire. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we're in a bigger section of questions raised by New Covenant theology, and in particular, we're looking at competing theological systems with New Covenant theology and looking at what questions those competing views or systems raise. And we began last week doing what I called a side-by-side, really more like an over and under, but, you know, comparison of the two major competing theological systems to New Covenant theology. And pretty much everybody's in agreement. There's pretty much like two or three systems out there. New Covenant theology is the new kid on the block. It's the minority view. The larger, more long-held views, and in the case of the first one, haven't been held even all that long, last few hundred years maybe, dispensationalism, and then covenant theology, which mostly dates back to the Reformation and really the 17th century. All of us would claim to have roots all the way back to the apostles, of course, but, you know, just in terms of historically when these ideas, you know, were developed and put forth and put in place. So we were comparing those two. I gave kind of a, you know, a lesson on one, a lesson on the other. A lot of people had questions, understandably, given the speed at which I went and the volume of material that I tried to fly through. So last week we started this comparison to kind of help us solidify a little bit more. What's this system say? What's that system say? And what do we say? And so we did that. After each look at dispensation and covenant theology, we said, okay, what do we say? New covenant theology. What would we think? And so far, we've compared the three systems on a number of topics. And by the way, the web link down at the bottom is a website where I got this idea of comparing the three systems, and they had their own list of questions and their own answers. And I borrowed a lot, but not completely. I tweaked and added and subtracted, but I wanted to give them credit because they did a good job and gave me something to start with. So far we've compared the three systems on Calvinism versus Arminianism, of all things. And I had a question afterwards about this, like the connection. There's really no connection between Calvinism and Arminianism in these three systems directly. I mean, there's nothing in either any of the three systems that would necessarily say you have to be a Calvinist or Arminian, but it's just funny that the way it falls out, a vast majority of the people in one system and the other end up either in one camp or the other. Probably more than just a coincidence. We look at that and I try to suggest the reasons why. And then we begin looking at things that are more directly related to the views that we're looking at. The idea of literal versus figurative interpretation of the Bible, especially in relation to prophecy. That was a big dispensational thing. The use of the term Israel in Scripture, that's a big issue. And then there's specifically the phrase Israel of God, which is kind of like a subcategory of the question of the topic above, and that's found in Galatians 6:16, and we look at the three different views on that. Israel and the church, you can see a lot of overlap between some of these topics that we're looking at, but just kind of looking at this angle, looking at that angle, gives you kind of a clearer view of the differences in the system. And you'll notice that this week we're going to continue this process of comparing the three systems on a number of additional topics. And you'll notice there's a lot of overlap between what we covered last time. And if you recall, if you were here last time, we gave dispensationalism says this, covenant theology says this, what do we say? And most of the time we ended up, on the ones we covered last week, we ended up agreeing with which system, those who were here. Covenant, yeah. But lest you get a false impression, it doesn't always go that way, because this week the topics we're going to cover, we tend to go the other way, which is why we're sometimes called the middle system between the two bigger systems. Some people view us that way. In fact, Barcelos, in the book we're going to read, calls us that. So here's our next topic. And again, we'll just go through these. There's no rush to go through these. If we get through them all, great. If we don't, great also. What I want is for everybody to have a pretty comfortable understanding of how these systems work and how they view things, and a comfortable understanding of why we take the stance that we do, and a feeling that, yeah, we see the options, but we think we picked the best thing. And that's what you hope would happen. So, framework for viewing human history. Let's look at dispensationalism. Dispensationalism believe God has divided human history into several distinct time periods, or what they call dispensations. They base it on the Greek word oikonomia. It's found in passages like 1 Corinthians 9:17, Ephesians 1:10. And they believe that during these dispensations, man is tested in respect to obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God. They believe God set up these time periods to accomplish certain things or to make a certain point in each period. And that's generally the way they approach it. Now, that's a very general description, and different dispensations would say probably different things about that, but that's generally the way they view history. Covenant theology, on the other hand, views the history of God dealing with mankind under the framework of three overarching theological covenants. I call them theological covenants because they exist in theology books. They do not exist specifically, they're not specifically mentioned in the Bible. There's the covenant of works, the covenant of redemption, and the covenant of grace. And actually, if you listen to them sequentially in terms of what they are describing, it would actually be the covenant of redemption, covenant of works, and covenant of grace. Covenant of redemption being the agreement between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in their covenant with one another to redeem man. The covenant of works being the presumed covenant that was made with Adam. And then the covenant of grace covers everything else from the fall on in this system. So, okay, there's the two other systems. New Covenant theology, and what we've been doing here, I've kind of paused here, and of course I have answers that I'm ready to give, and last week you guys were guessing how much I was going to say about how much space was at the bottom of the slide, which was funny. So before I do that, though, I wanted to give you all a chance to, because part of this is, are you processing this? I know this stuff, or at least I think I know it. I'm pretending or presuming you know it. I want to know what you think. In terms of the framework for viewing human history, as to the extent that you buy into New Covenant theology, of course that would be an assumption on my part that you all buy into it, but what would you say concerning the framework of human history? You probably see elements in the other systems that we could buy into, but I don't think we quite identify with either one of those, would we? Exactly. How do we view that? Just the overall framework of human history, from a God's eye view, from a biblical view. Thoughts. Natalie's got it. All right, let me come back here. I can pick you up on the mic, Natalie.
You think I've got it, but you haven't heard my
answer. That's all right. It don't have to be perfect. Don't have to be right. We're all in this together.
So we look at the different covenants made throughout time between God and the people of the Old Testament, mm-hmm. and then when Jesus comes back, it's the new covenant, and that fulfills all the.
Yeah, I couldn't say it any better myself. I'm going to say it here in a minute, and it won't. It's actually more wordy than that. You're probably more precise. So I like that. That's good. Everybody on board with that? Does that make sense? I mean, everybody was kind of hesitant to speak, probably good reasons, but again, maybe you let Natalie feel like, well, I don't want to get it wrong. Don't worry. It's all right. But everybody pretty much on board with that, with what Natalie said? Yeah. Okay.
1 Corinthians 9:17.
Yes.
I may be completely missing the boat here.
No, you're not.
I don't see how this is tying together.
Yeah.
It says, "For if I do this by my own will, I have a reward. But if not my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship."
Stewardship. Yes. That's the word.
Oh, that's the key word there?
Yeah. If you look it up in the King James, which is what dispensationalism was created in the environment when it was only King James, if you have a King James on you, the word dispensation is actually used. And some people, if you look at the King James translation, you could see a reference there to a time period dispensation. Dispensation can mean a time period, but often means stewardship or plan or...
Ephesians sounds like time. As a plan in the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth.
Yeah, yeah.
I get that. I just didn't. Okay, I see.
Yeah. And I'm not endorsing their idea, of course. But yeah, but that word is used, and they kind of pick up as dispensation idea. To me, it's a real funny pickup because it's not something, Scripture doesn't usually use the word koinonia to refer to time periods. It's not the general use of the term. It is in the semantic range, I'll say that, but it's not... I don't typically see it being talked about when the word pops up in the New Testament. Certainly don't see it. I think the ESV, which is probably what you read in 1 Corinthians 9, I think it gets it right in terms of what's being talked about. Not time periods, but that's how they see it. So, and maybe Ephesians comes closer. It's just almost like they just were looking for a word and that's what they came up with. I don't know. So, let me just go ahead and put what I said up here. New Covenant theology views the history of God's dealing with mankind under the framework of the major biblical covenants. That is, covenants that the Bible actually specifies as covenants. And that's one of the things I like about the way we approach the framework of human history. The Bible uses the term covenants to describe the working of God with a particular group of people in a particular time period. So to me, it's really sort of trying to follow the flow of what Scripture gives us if you just read it in a straightforward sort of way. Not to say you can't create theological constructions like the covenant theology people do or whatever, but, you know, if the natural flow gives you a good picture, let's go with it. That's kind of how I see it. But, of course, I'm biased, obviously. And Natalie also brought this out. New Covenant theology believes that all the major covenants find their ultimate fulfillment in the New Covenant. And I describe it as, I think in a week or so ago, it's like all the rivers leading into the ocean. The New Covenant's the ocean. It's like they're all headed that way in some way. So that's how we would view it. That's how I've taught it. That's how I hope you see it. Next topic, the promised covenant of Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Now, this is a key text for us in terms of New Covenant theology. What do the other systems say about this passage? In a way, to ask that question is to ask questions of those systems that they don't normally answer. So it's a little hard to give an answer, but not impossible. So here's the passage, and we've read it a million times, but... million and one. get it fresh in your head. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So, very well-known passage. Again, a key passage for us. What does dispensationalism say about this passage? It won't surprise you if you've been following what I've been telling you about dispensationalism to see. Dispensationalism believes that the promise of a new covenant in Jeremiah 31 that we just read is primarily to the physical descendants of Israel and will ultimately be fulfilled in a future thousand-year period known as the millennium when Christ will rule on earth and at which time they believe physical Israel will have become a believing nation. So they see this as a promise to physical Israel. And their argument is, and I understand their argument at one level, I really do. They say, look, when Israel read this promise back when it was given, they weren't thinking of some spiritual thing. They were thinking that God was physically going to do this for the land of Israel. And so if that was the natural way to take what God said, and they understood it that way, and that was even maybe what was in the mind of the prophet when he gave it. You know, who knows what was in the prophet's mind, but, you know, just suppose that. Then they say, it's almost like, you know, God's not really keeping his word if he doesn't do this thing the way they would have understood it. I understand the perspective. I don't agree with it, but I understand and have some sympathy for the perspective. And you can see, I mean, there's language in here. I will make a covenant with the house of Israel and house of Judah. That's very specific physical terminology that meant something to them. Talks about their fathers and how I made it, and talked about the land of Egypt. A lot of tie-in to physical history of ancient Israel. It really is. So I understand why they go there. Covenant theology, on the other hand, believes that the promise of a new covenant in Jeremiah 31 is for spiritual Israel, as the New Testament writers teach. And that's why I don't stay with the dispensationalists, because when you get to the New Testament and their handling of this text, they don't handle it as something that's going to happen physically to the nation of Israel. They view it as something that has now happened in their day, in the New Testament times, since the death of Christ, with the coming of a new covenant. And it includes all kind of things that the Israelites could never have anticipated. That's why Paul refers to the new covenant period as a mystery, as something that was not really, I mean, it was hinted at in the past. It's the kind of thing that once you see what happened, you can go back and go, oh, I do see it there. But it's not the kind of thing you could have ever figured out if you had been back there at that time. And Paul tells us, not specifically concerning this text, but concerning many of the promises that were given to Israel, that they didn't really understand what they were being promised. And God didn't intend for them to understand it. It was something that was to be revealed at the coming of Christ. They were to understand it in a sort of a big picture on the horizon sort of way, but not in a real specific, I got every detail of it kind of way. So that's my response, even though I'm sympathetic with dispensationalism, that's my response to them. I think dispensationalism has to acknowledge that the New Testament writers do this, but their way of handling it, the best I remember from my conversations with those who are dispensationalists, are that, yeah, that is a fulfillment, but God still has that other one out there. This is just kind of a temporary fulfillment, but the other one's still coming. Which I suppose could be possible. It's just funny the New Testament writers wouldn't mention that when they say this is being fulfilled now. But they would say, no, that's not funny. That's just the way it is. Okay. And covenant theology views the new covenant as one of several administrations under the covenant of grace. Remember, they have this sort of theological construct. And to them, the new covenant is just one more administration. They don't see it as being quite as big a thing as I think we're going to say when we get to it, as we've already said, that all covenants lead to the new covenant. I don't think they see it quite with that much emphasis. So I've kind of already, to some degree, given away what we think about this, but what do we say? Anybody want to jump out there and try to articulate it? Natalie did a great job on the last one. Now that puts pressure on everybody. Yeah, but Natalie got it right, so I might get it wrong. It's okay. Well, what would we say about that passage?
I tend to think when it says that the covenant, the new covenant that's coming, is not going to be like the one that they made with their fathers, that to me indicates it's not going to be just with the physical, like the people of Israel, but it's going, because it's going to be different, it would be with more people.
Yeah. Well, that is how we see it, of course, and I think that is how it plays out. The response to that's going to be, well, it was different because the people in the past broke the covenant, but in the future God's going to make his covenant in a way that people actually believe it and accept it and buy it. That's what's going to be different. And of course, that's true also. But but they see that as what the difference is being talked about. And to be fair, in the context, that is sort of what's being talked about there. But I think it is a bigger picture, like you say, and that comes out later. So, yeah. Any other thoughts on our view? Because I'll, again, put what I have up here. New Covenant theology believes the New Covenant is fulfilled in the church, which is the new spiritual Israel. And as stated earlier, New Covenant theology believes that all major covenants find their ultimate fulfillment in the New Covenant. So we're almost kind of more similar to covenant theology on this one, except we don't see the church going all the way back to the fall. We don't see it as being under some covenant of grace and all that sort of thing. But in terms of spiritually fulfilled, that part we kind of line up on. The proper use and applicability of the Old Testament law. Now we're going to see a shift toward dispensationalism in terms of how we look at things. Not totally, but what does dispensationalism say? It says that the Old Testament law has been abolished for the church, but, now here's one place where we don't go with them. When the church is taken away and God returns to his original physical people, Israel, they will once again be under the Old Testament law. Some even go to the point of saying that God will reenact or reinstate the animal sacrifices and the temple and all that stuff. The temple will be rebuilt, and a lot of them will say, you know, maybe that those things will be more of a memorial than they will be an anticipatory of Christ, so as not to be a replacement for Christ. But they see the law coming back later. But right now, for the church, this, they call the church as sort of a parenthesis or in the middle period. It just kind of got stuck in there by God, and under this period that we're living in now, the church period, we're not under the Old Testament law. Covenant theology. They have a lot to say about the law. Covenant theology, as we have talked about many times in our class, believes in a threefold division of the law. They very strongly believe in this. Though there's nary a word whispered in Scripture about it, they believe it. They believe it divides, the law is divided into the ceremonial law, which they say has been abolished, the civil law, which they say has been abolished, unless there is a special branch of covenant theology or a minority called theonomist, and they actually believe that we should all consider ourselves still under the law of Moses, and any laws that are made in the land that conflict with the law of Moses are ungodly laws that should be repealed and disobeyed, and you know, the real staunch ones believe that. I would say the vast majority of the covenant theology people would say it's been abolished, except maybe to give general guidelines as to what is just in government. They might see that. But even there, they wouldn't go real far with it. You know, like putting homosexuals to death or stoning your kids if they're disobedient, you know. I don't know that they would advocate that in law. But then they say that the third division of the law is the moral law. And I think at least most of them, if not all of them, believe that the moral law is given in the Ten Commandments. This, they say, is the law that was written with a finger of God in stone. They find great significance in that. The only part of the law is written by the finger of God in stone. This is the moral law, and they believe this law is binding on all of God's people in all ages. So even though God just wrote it on stone for Moses, it was actually in force all the way back to Adam. Of course, it includes the keeping of the Sabbath, right? That's kind of the big difference. The other pieces of it, I could almost go with them on, just in one sense, but we'll explain more on that later. So they believe threefold division, ceremonial, civil, or abolished, moral still in effect, Ten Commandments. And covenant theology believes the moral law continues to have three, what they call, uses. you'll hear a lot of covenant theology talk about the use of the law, the third use of the law. Calvin uses this terminology. What are the uses of the law? What they're talking about is how do we properly use the law, the proper use of the law? They believe use number one is to convict unbelievers of sin and lead them to Christ. And they mistranslate, I believe, that passage in Galatians, which talks about the law was given to lead us to Christ. I think it means that the law, the period of the law, was in place to lead up to the coming of Christ historically. I think in a context you can easily defend that and show that. They just sort of read it at a different, without looking too hard at the context, and they see it as something that happens in the lives of individual people. So you get a whole thing like Ray Comfort builds his whole evangelism approach on this idea. If you're familiar with Ray Comfort, you know, he goes up and he talks to people about, you break the Ten Commandments, you know, and he starts talking to them about whether they commit adultery and whether they use the Lord's name in vain, and et cetera, et cetera. And, you know, there's a lot that he does that's very effective in terms of his evangelism. I'm not trying to knock Ray Comfort, but I think he's misguided to the extent that he believes that the law was given so that we can use it to beat unbelievers over the head, so to speak, with a, like a club. You can convict unbelievers on something other than the Ten Commandments, for sure. To me, the biggest conviction that unbelievers ought to have is nothing in your life is about God. It's all about you. You're not thankful to God. You don't recognize God's place in your life and in the world. To you, God is nowhere on the radar. It's all about you. And yet, God owns you. To me, that's how I try to approach unbelievers. More than I do, you commit adultery. You know, do you use the Lord's name in vain? You can use those things. I mean, those are things to talk about, but anyhow. Okay, so the first use of the law, they believe, is to convict unbelievers of sin and lead them to Christ. They believe the second use of the law is to restrain sin in society. This is would be to the extent, especially to the extent that civil government lines up with the moral law. And maybe just in general, for people to hear it's wrong to do something, it affects them in their conscience. Even if it doesn't lead them to Christ, it at least leads them to go, yeah, maybe I shouldn't do that bad thing. So they would see the use of the law in that way. And then the third use of the law is to instruct Christians in godliness. So they believe we should be using it even today to instruct Christians in godliness. So that's covenant theology's view of the use and applicability of the Old Testament law. What does New Covenant theology say? What would you say? What would I say? What have I said?
Well, I just wanted to make a point actually on covenant theology beliefs. Because I was thinking about when you showed Jeremiah.
Yeah.
One of the things that covenant theologians tend to do that's similar to dispensationalists is they'll look at where it says, I will write my law on their hearts. And they'll say, what law could he be talking about?
Yeah, they do.
And it's funny that there's such disagreement on it, on the meaning of Israel in that passage.
Yes.
And they'll go right with the dispensationalist and say, it says my law. What else would they think?
Very, very good observation. And we are going to see that when we hit Barcelos. That chapter 1 in Barcelos, that's exactly where he goes, if you've read chapter 1. So it's funny, you're right, it's almost like they use the hermeneutical method of the dispensationalists at that point.
Yeah.
They accuse us of being dispensationally, hermeneutically inconsistent, but it seems to me like that's a little inconsistent on their part hermeneutically, from my perspective anyways. We'll talk about that more when we see Barcelos on that. So what do we say about the proper use and applicability of the Old Testament law? Any thoughts? Either y'all are worried to death about being wrong, or I've done a poor job of communicating, or something. I really don't. I mean, I don't mind teaching the ideas. I've been doing that. I just want to get you a chance to, you know, to give some feedback. It helps me to know what you're thinking, and it's probably not bad for you to try to articulate and think about this, you know, speak out.
I may be wrong saying this, but the New Covenant would say the Old Covenant's abolished and the law is part of the Old Covenant. So you'd like a better term to scrap the whole thing.
That's well said. There you go. See? So you guys, I think, are better than you think you're going to be. You're always worried you're going to get it wrong. And of course, that puts even more pressure because now two people have got it right. So now if I say it, get it wrong, I really look bad. I understand the psychology there. But thank you.
When we get it wrong and you say, how dare you?
You know I'm nice to people who get it wrong. You know that, right? I usually try to see some merit, even if I think you're wrong. I usually try to see them begin by talking about the merit in which you said. It's just my natural approach as a teacher. I don't want to smack people who get it wrong. So yeah, the Old Testament law is there to instruct us in the way God dealt with His people in the Old Testament. But it's not applicable today. Christ is our new lawgiver, and by obeying Christ, we fulfill what the Old Testament law ultimately pointed to. So I would see that connection with the law. So it's not like I completely abrogate it. In fact, let me go ahead and get to the next question, because the next question is very similar. I almost put these two together, but I made them separate. Determining the applicability of the Old Testament law. In fact, I'm even reusing some of the same wording. So dispensationalism says Old Testament laws are no longer in effect unless repeated in the New Testament. You've all heard that one. Covenant theology says Old Testament laws are still in effect unless abrogated in the New Testament. So this is the reverse approach. They're like exact polar opposites on this point. This is where the greatest divide occurred between covenant theology and dispensationalism. And this kind of lines up with what Jared just said, so I'll go ahead and take that as your answer to this one as well, because it really fits. We believe as dispensationalism that the Old Testament laws are no longer in effect. Unless, if they're repeated in the New Testament, then of course they're New Testament laws, and yeah, we're under them. But other than that, and of course many of them are repeated. Many of them, probably most of them. But I would add this caveat, and I may be a little unique in New Covenant theology guys, not totally, I've seen guys say this, but I think this is important. Old Testament laws can sometimes be helpful in defining eternal moral principles that are applicable in all ages and therefore binding on us as well. So, you know, I introduced at one point in the class this idea. I don't use the term moral law. I don't like that. Because, first of all law is moral. I don't even like that's the sound of that. But I did introduce the idea that there are principles of human behavior that by nature of who God is and who we are and by nature of creation as it has been accomplished by God, there are certain things that I don't care if God had 100 covenants. He didn't, but if He had 100 major covenants, every single one of them would forbid certain things and require certain things because of the nature of who we are. It could never be a covenant that said it's okay to commit adultery. Or there could never be a covenant that says it's okay to blaspheme God. There could never be, you know, it's not willy-nilly. It's not like it's just like these laws are just random and God says, now we're going to make this bad, you know. And there are certain things that have to do with, you know, why is blasphemy wrong? Because of the nature of who God is and our relationship to God. How could blasphemy ever be right? How could the failure to worship God ever be anything but wrong? Right? And God has made us as man and woman. And He's made marriage as a part of creation. That goes through all the ages. That's not something that's unique to some particular covenant or some particular period. Every covenant has to recognize the place of marriage, has to recognize that breaking up what God has joined, as Jesus said, let no man separate. Every covenant has to recognize. So there are general moral principles, if you will, that exist throughout all ages. And so, because the Old Testament is very detailed in its descriptions and its analysis, sometimes we can get some help. And because the New Covenant tends to, first of all, sort of assume the Old Covenant teachings are kind of out there for us to be aware of anyways. And some of the categories are already there to understand what's moral and immoral. And secondly, new covenant by nature tends to be more in general and principle. So it can be useful to go back to a more detailed description like the kind given in the Old Testament. I'll give you a perfect example. This is often brought up by opponents of covenant, of new covenant theology. The New Testament nowhere forbids bestiality. So does that mean bestiality is okay? I mean, if you're going to get strictly speaking, unless they're repeating the New Testament, we're not under it. So it doesn't say you can't commit bestiality, so I guess it's okay, right? I don't think any dispensations would even go there. So how does that fit in? Well, I would say this. The New Testament forbids sexual immorality. That's a big general umbrella word. What all is included in sexual immorality? I would say bestiality is one of those things. Now, again, it's not always as easy as all that either. I can make this complicated, believe me. I don't make it complicated. I can point out the complications of it. But I do believe that the Old Testament can be useful in that way. I think that's the proper use of the Old Testament, is, and one of the proper uses is to help us clarify those things. So I'm almost sounding like a covenant theologian when I say that, but I'm not. I'm really not. I'm making some distinctions that set me apart from them. Does that make sense? So it'd be so much simpler if I could just make the first statement and move on. But I just, you know, and nuancing things always ends up making things complicated and making things to where you're always kind of going, so are you saying? I understand, but we have to allow, we don't want to make our lines, we don't want to draw lines in the sand that are so hard and fast that we end up excluding passages or making things not make sense when you look at what the New Testament writers do. Because they do quote the Old Testament quite a bit in terms of, you know, honor your father and your mother. It's the first command given with a promise. What about that one? We talked about that, but that's a general principle. Kids will always be required to obey their parents. So the Old Testament recognized the value of that, even gave a promise with it, and Paul's just saying, yeah, do that. that's still a thing. Eschatology and the millennium. This gets into prophetic things. Dispensationalism tends to view references to the kingdom of God, where it's used in the New Testament, as references to a future thousand-year period when Christ will rule on earth, a period they refer to as the millennium. I don't know if they take every reference to the kingdom of God. Some references to the kingdom of God are obviously a reference to heaven. But just the places where it could go different ways, that's where they tend to go with it. Whereas, and dispensationalists are always what we call premillennial. That's a theological term, and it means they believe Christ is going to return to earth prior to reigning for 1,000 years on the earth. That's what premillennial means. And they take this 1,000 years referenced in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, all the places 1,000 years is talked about. And they believe that's literal, a time when Christ will come and rule on the earth. And dispensations are usually, another theological term, pre-tribulational. That is, they believe the church will be removed, i.e. raptured, and everybody else will be left behind, right? You've heard that terminology. The church will be removed from the earth prior to a horrible 7-year period of tribulation on the earth. And they believe the 7-year tribulation is described in the book of Revelation, all the horrible plagues and the beast and wars and all those things that are described in, through much of Revelation, not all of it, but a big swath of it, they believe is a description of the 7-year tribulation period. And Revelation gives reference to 7 as well. again, is it symbolic? Is it, you know, that gets into all kind of stuff, which we won't go into today. Covenant theology tends to view references to the kingdom of God as references to the church, which they believe began immediately after the fall, as we've been saying all along. Those holding the covenant theology are usually all millennial. Well, that's another theological term. I know I'm throwing a lot of theological terms at you, but they're terms that are kicked around. I hope you've heard of them. All millennial is to believe there's no literal 1,000-year reign on earth going to take place. That reference in Revelation 20 is a symbolic reference to the church period, actually. Some covenant theologians are what they call post-millennial, another theological term. They believe Christ will return after a 1,000-year period of blessing on the earth. And this was a real popular view, especially toward the end of the 19th century, late 1800s. It was popular all the way up to World War I, and it kind of burst that bubble. The idea of this view is we get everything on earth going so well, people worshiping God, the church is growing, and things are happening, and God's going to look down and see, they're finally ready for me to return and reign on earth, you know, kind of thing. I mean, that's probably caricaturing it a little bit too much, but they believe that God is sort of, they actually see God orchestrating an improvement in human history to a point where then Christ returns and ushers in this golden period. Again, World War I and World War II especially just shattered that idea. You don't find very many post mills anymore. They're almost extinct, not quite, but and then a few are actually premillennial. Maybe not the dispensational kind. There's something called historic premillennial, and I won't get into all that, but anyhow. So where does covenant theology fit in all this? We're getting into this eschatological stuff. I've talked very little about eschatology in this class, so you probably have no idea. But then I have that little space down there, so I'm not going to say much, right?
I think basically all options are open for the covenant theology except dispensationalist premillennialism.
Right, yeah. I think
you could be a historic premillennialist, or you could be post. Probably the majority, I would think, are amillennialists.
Yeah, that's my perception as well. That's my perception as well. So I say here that pretty much same as covenant, except they believe that we believe the church began in the New Testament rather than immediately after the fall. So we have that distinction in what we believe about the church and what the kingdom refers to. But other than that, yeah. And I would say most of us are all millennial. You know, we don't get into all the pre-mill stuff. Well, I think, yeah, that's it. We're not, and I didn't expect we would, you know, by the time we covered all that, get very far into the book. But I want to go ahead and introduce the book and kind of jump into it just a hair, and then have you all continue to encourage you all to read in it. I hope some of you have downloaded it. Has anybody downloaded it?
I know Ethan. You can look at it. You can't read it from your phone, but you can look at it.
You can if you open it up in a new tab, then you can view it from your phone. If you just click on it, it'll just bring up the cover, and you can't go anywhere from that.
Right.
So I was able to do it from my phone, only opening up a new tab when holding down on the attachment.
Yeah, you know, at minimum, it seems like you should be able to see it on even. Can you see it on your phone?
If
you
click
on,
yeah.
It's ideal if you can download it, obviously, and especially on a PC, you can, you know, right click and save as or whatever the command of save link as. Or if anybody gets stuck, worst come to worst, just email me and I'll email you a copy. I just put it out there online to hopefully get it available for most people. I'd love to recommend you buy the book. In fact, I did recommend you buy the book, but it's not in print anymore. So there's a picture of it, and there's a picture of the author, in case you wonder what he looks like, Porcellus. And just a couple of things here as we're wrapping up our time. Some interesting observations about the book and its author. Porcellus graduated with a Master of Divinity degree from Master Seminary. It says it on the back of the book. That's why I'm getting this. Master Seminary. I would expect him to be dispensational. I'm assuming he's covenant theology just based on what I read in his book, but maybe I'm wrong about that. I don't know. That's interesting. He graduated from Master's. It's MacArthur's Seminary. Didn't know that until I reread the back of the book. I thought this was kind of funny. Porcellus was awarded a Master of Theology degree by Whitfield Theological Seminary for his critique of New Covenant theology. So I guess that's writing this book. You know, they said, that's a great book. We're going to give you a degree for that. They must not like New Covenant theology very much. You've given out degrees for people who write against it. I just thought that was interesting. Several esteemed writers and theologians have made commendations in the front of the book, and you can look at those, including George W. Knight III. He's a Presbyterian. Of course, you would expect him to be excited about an anti-New Covenant theology book. I like George Knight. He's written an outstanding commentary on the pastoral epistles. I recommend it over any other commentary on the pastoral epistles. It's great. But he's Presbyterian, so. There's Sam Waldron. You've probably heard of him. He's written a modern exposition of a 1689 London Baptist Confession. You know, some people write commentaries on the Bible. He wrote one on the 1689 London Baptist Confession. I think he even gave a new modern English translation of it. So obviously he's going to be very covenant theology and very much not excited about new covenant theology. So he gives a hearty amen to the book. But the most interesting, I mentioned this last week, is Fred Zaspel, who's written several books on New Covenant theology. He's squarely in our camp. I get a lot of ideas from him, actually. And he complimented Barcellos for advancing the discussion on the topic. So he's very ironic in his approach. And it's interesting to me they allowed him to have a say. And, you know, I don't see that real often, you know, that people allow their opponents to write a nice word in the front of the book. But it shows the nature of the debate. And I think that Barcellos is kind to us in many ways. So we can be kind to him, whether he is or not, but it encourages us. So just I'll run through the preface and introduction, and then we'll kind of leave it at that. We're a little close on time here. But he describes New Covenant theology as seeking to strike a middle ground between the stress on continuity of the traditional Reformed theology and the radical discontinuity of some of the older forms of dispensationalism. And he contends that some of the major tenets of New Covenant theology are not biblical. And he calls New Covenant theology troublesome because it produces a reductionistic, myopic, and truncated view of Christian ethics. So he doesn't think a whole lot of New Covenant theology. I thought I had gotten rid of this slide, so I'm a little confused about what's happening here, but that's... he points out it's difficult to critique New Covenant theology because there is some variation among those who hold to New Covenant theology. He's right, you know, there's variation in all the views. That's why it was hard for me to describe the other views. And we are a new school of thought, and there's not yet a definitive work that defines New Covenant theology. I think there's some good ones out there that define a lot. And he promises to direct his critique toward things that are in print and on which New Covenant theologians seem to be in general agreement. I think he does that. I think he's pretty fair about that. And he promises to offer exegetically based answers on the issues discussed. So in his introduction, he describes the New Covenant as theology as a movement within conservative, evangelical, and Calvinistic Baptist circles, which seeks to steer a middle road between traditional covenant theology and dispensational theology, something similar to what he said on the other slide. He acknowledges that New Covenant theology attempts to base its conclusions on the exegesis of key texts that speak to the issues of continuity and discontinuity in both the Old and New Testaments. And he recognizes there are many facets of New Covenant theology that all ought to appreciate. So here's where he says nice things about us. That we have a high view of Scripture. We respect the sovereignty of God and salvation and providence. We attempt to understand the nature and relationship between the various biblical covenants, etc., etc. And he applauds those who believe in New Covenant theology for being zealous students of the Bible. But he believes some of the things about New Covenant theology should disturb us and our work challenging. And specifically, he intends to challenge our views concerning the promise of a new covenant, the identity of the old covenant, it's an interesting chapter, the abolition of the old covenant, the Sermon on the Mount, the identity of the moral law, hermeneutical presuppositions, canonics, which has to do with the use of the canon of the Bible. We'll cover that when we cover that chapter. And then historical theology, our view of Calvin and the 1689 London Baptist Confession and even some others in history. So each one of these challenges that he's going to address forms a chapter. So this is a list of the eight chapters, basically. So for next week, if you haven't already done so, I encourage you to download or at least look at a copy of Barcellos' book from my website and read chapter 1 before we start next time. So I've gotten the introductions and the prefaces and the back of the book behind us. Introduced the author. So next week we should be ready to launch into it. That's what I wanted to get. Sorry I ran this a little bit over, but wanted to get there. Father, we just thank you for this time and appreciate the opportunity to explore these things, to read from so many different perspectives, and pray that you would guide us in our thinking and our understanding to your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.